Okay, so we are in chapter 9 of our confession, and the chapter is titled, Of Free Will. This ought to be fun, right?
They have fun with
it. Always will. So, it's five paragraphs. I'll give you a little overview of the paragraphs. The first one defines the will, and then the last four give stages of the human will according to redemptive history. And we'll obviously talk about that as we go along, but the first one is man and his will before the fall, man and his will after the fall, man and his will after salvation, man and his will in heaven, in eternity. So this is kind of that topic. This is that topic that I couldn't get out of my head for years and years and years, and I had nobody to think through it with. And so probably lost some friends over it. I did not know how to think about it well. I knew how to argue about it a lot. This is something we need to think well about. So here's just my little introduction, and maybe I'll give you a little bit more. I think this is one of the most misunderstood and abused topics in all of theology. And I say that from Arminians and Calvinists, to my opinion. I do believe that the tulip can be helpful as a kind of a backdrop. Now, the tulip is this acronym that is attempting to summarize what came many years earlier at the Synod of Dort. So a little history here. The Synod of Dort's about 1611 or so. The tulip as an acronym did not exist at all in any form until the early 1900s. That might surprise you. Did not exist. What did exist was what they called the five points of Calvinism. Those go all the way back to the Synod of Dort. So what happened was, you know, Luther is 1517, so almost 100 years earlier, he's nailing the thesis on the door. Martin Luther wrote this book called The Bondage of the Will. He said, you can burn everything I ever wrote, but two things, The Bondage of the Will and the Children's Catechism. He believed this book was his most important adult book to think through, and we still have it today. Calvin came along maybe 30 years later after Luther, so they were contemporaries, but Calvin was a lot younger than Martin Luther. And Calvin dies around 1555 or so. So 1611 is another 60 years after this. So that's a couple of generations. And what happened was there was some Calvinists or Reformed people that called themselves Remonstrants. And because they were making a remonstration, they were making a protest against certain doctrines in the Reformed Church. And these people became known as Arminians because of a Reformed pastor named Jacob Arminius. Now, it might surprise people that he was a Reformed pastor, but Arminianism grows out of Reformed theology from Reformed churches. So what happened was they came up with five points of disagreement with the overall Reformed project, and a synod was called for all the Reformed churches, you know, in Holland and Germany and England and the what few there were in Italy and Spain and, you know, strongholds of Roman Catholicism. There was a few. And they all got together and they answered as the fullness of the Reformed Church what the church believes about these five points. And that became known as the Synod of Dort, which is where the five points of Calvinism come from, which were not us or Calvinists starting it. It was Calvinists responding to five points of Arminianism. Okay, so that's kind of the little history of that. TULIP becomes a little acronym that I love as a Dutch person, but I don't love as an acronym particularly, because you cannot contain these doctrines in 10 words. It's not possible. There's too much nuance, they're too rich, they're too big, they're too important to be able to be contained in just an acronym. Like I said, I like the tulip part of it. People have tried other acronyms. I like the bacon one. That's a new one. Because everybody loves bacon.
That is the best one.
And I actually like the way that it's phrased a little better than the tulip. But the point is, I like the tulip for another reason. Because it takes the 5 points and it systematizes them in what I think is a very good logical order. Starting with total depravity, which will be the focus of what we're talking about in some ways today. The next one is unconditional election, which is where predestination fits into the tulip. You might think it's the P, but it's not the P, it's the U. And then it goes to the atonement, and then it goes to irresistible calling, and then it goes to perseverance of the saints. So in this logical order, and this has been my experience, and I can speak from personal experience, the way that I used to think about this, and from hundreds of conversations that I've had with people in the last 35 years about this, many people think that the opposite of free will is predestination. This is incorrect. It is not free will versus predestination. The opposite of free will is the bondage of the will. Now, when I first kind of, either somebody told me this or I realized, I was like, duh, that's the most obvious thing I've ever heard. How come I never thought about that before? Well, Martin Luther called it the bondage of the will. And I want you to think about this. If predestination is the opposite of free will, then the opposite of free will is no will. In other words, people are robots. The Reformed doctrine has never been that people have no will. Although a lot of people who call themselves Reformed talk about it as if that's the case. Because they confuse this. They think the opposite of free will is predestination. It's not. We have a will. We are not robots. And once artificial intelligence comes along, I don't know how that one's going to work, but we know what robots are as of right now. If bondage is the opposite, then the issue is not whether we have a will, but whether it is free or a slave, spiritually speaking. Does that make sense? Just terribly important that you get this straight. The way that I always talk to people who are having a problem with free will, and there have been people that have come into our church who've just gotten absolutely irate that anybody would dare believe in predestination. They always want to fight about free will versus predestination. No, I will take you to the T, not to the U. You need to deal with the T before you deal with the U. You need to understand the nature of human nature. You need to understand, how good of people are we really? Or how bad are we really? What is the nature of our will? Is it free to do anything and everything? And I'm going to talk about that a little bit as well in this first paragraph, because there's two different ways of thinking about the will in terms of its freedom. One is bondage and another one is actually freedom. So Jonathan Edwards said that we all have free will. But he talked about it very differently than Martin Luther did. Okay, so you need to deal with the T. You need to deal with how bad are people before you can ever get to election, because the doctrine of election only makes sense if people are in need of election, because they're so bad and their will is so corrupted that it will not choose God. If you can get that, I have found that it's much easier to help people think through this because they're starting in the right place. They're not creating a straw man or fighting against something that doesn't exist in the first place. Okay? I give you four little points here about the nature of this chapter. This discussion is subsumed under a covenant in the confession. We've just talked about covenant. It therefore deals with man's relationship to covenantal grace and works in his various states of existence. So we're not talking about the will in some sort of abstract, philosophical, non-human way. We're talking about the will as it relates to the God of covenant. How do we respond to him? who has covenanted with us, either in the garden or after the garden. Second of all, paragraph 3, which deals with man and his will after the fall, lost men are stuck in paragraph 3. They don't ever get past it until they're saved. Third thing, I think this is interesting. I've talked quite a bit about how the London Baptist Confession of Faith was using really two, and to some degree, three other confessions of faith as their guide as they wrote it. So the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and to some extent, the earlier First Baptist Confession. Our confession, Westminster and Savoy, are almost exactly identical on this entire chapter. So our guys were not doing anything messing around with even really the language of how it was put. And then I wanted you to see this, and we'll talk about it as we go through this. The chapter, again, takes us through the fourfold state of humanity with regard to the will. Before the fall, and this comes from Augustine primarily, so this goes way before Calvin. Augustine is, if Calvin dies 1555, Augustine dies in, I think, before 500 AD, so almost 1,000 years earlier. Augustine looked at this question, and he suggested that this is the way that we were. Before the fall, we were able to sin and able not to sin. For those of you Latin nerds, you might have heard passa peccare, passa non peccare. After the fall, we are able to sin and unable not to sin. So there's a change there. When we're saved, we're able to sin and we're able not to sin. Now, perfectionists like John Wesley took that too far. Because the logic of it is, well, if I'm able to sin in one condition, could I not go logically every single moment of my life? And you end up with perfectionism. Fourth of all, in heaven, we will be able to not sin and unable to sin. So each one of them has a slight change. And all of these deal with the nature of the human will. Okay, questions about the introduction there?
When you hear you are redeemed, you're justified, you're sanctified, glorified, I've often looked at the glorified as it is a will be, and partly because of that right there. Is that wrong? Because some say glorified now. I think glorified later because of that inability to sin.
Right. Yeah, when Paul says that's in Romans 8, 28, 29, I think, he uses the past tense glorified.
Okay.
But he's doing it from the standpoint of God. Just like we saw today in Timothy, that before the ages began, it's not that we were saved before the ages began, but God predestined it before the ages began. The whole chain of salvation is predestined by God. That it starts in that with predestination, all the way to glorification. However, you're right. We are not glorified yet. Glorification happens when we, either when we die and receive our new body later, or we're just translated and we receive our new body at the second coming. Either one of those could happen. And that alone is the state where we're not able to sin in any respect. Notice how even before the fall, according to Augustine, we were able to sin. But in heaven, we will not be able to sin. So there's a difference between those states. Chris?
I'm not sure I even want to ask this question, but I guess I've not really thought about unable to sin. I guess I've just...
In heaven, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a good question. It's a question that we can kind of ask about almost the entire chapter, honestly. That's interesting, because I don't think there's ever been a time when I ever thought I would ever be able to sin in heaven. So I kind of have the exact opposite experience as you. I don't know where that comes from.
The angels of heaven were able to sin and fall.
Yes, they were. And Job seems to say that even the holy angels sin today. So it's something that we'll find out for sure later.
Verse that says, when we see him, we shall be like him.
We'll be like him. You could maybe imply that. Maybe it's talking about his body, or maybe it's talking about morality.
Because if we're his bride, you know, his bride's going to be perfect.
Pure and spotless, yep.
Correct. And so for God to accept a bride, he would not allow taint in that bride, where angels are not his bride.
This is true. It's an interesting point.
I think it's implied.
You're a good Presbyterian to say good and necessary consequence.
It's a biblical view.
Well, we'll have fun as we talk about this as we go through it, I'm sure.
Wouldn't it be in the, with all the new creation, everything like that, that he would not have that?
I mean, the idea seems to be that the curse is removed in the new creation, and that there was a curse that appeared that didn't appear before, and if the curse is removed, and if temptation is removed.
I've always thought that we don't sin.
That's interesting.
But the idea of unable to sin, I just don't know if I can follow.
Well, we could talk about, we'll get to it, we'll talk about it when we get to it, but we could ask, why would we be unable to sin? Is it because of something intrinsic in us now, or is it maybe because the external temptation has been removed because Satan's been thrown into the lake of fire.
Or whose presence were they?
Or the presence, or the place that we're in, yeah.
When they began to sin.
So there could be all kinds of reasons for why we would be unable to sin.
It could also be the fact that it says in Habakkuk that God cannot even look upon sin. And if he is the light of the entire world at that point, we can't sin because he can't look upon it.
Yeah. Dave, did you have something you were going to say?
I was just saying, I have a picture of like C.S. Lewis painted in Paralandra with just an awareness of even how to go opposite. But maybe not that it's coming.
Yeah.
You wouldn't even know. It wouldn't make sense.
This idea of couldn't is... I haven't written any of this down in the notes, but I've certainly thought a lot about it that I think we need to talk about a little, is the idea of natural ability versus spiritual ability. And we talked about that a week or two ago, and we'll talk about that again here when we look at the first paragraph. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Yeah, John?
I think if in the presence of Jesus, I don't think he'd be able to sin. I just don't think he would allow it.
Robert?
When I think about the topic of cannot versus not able, we are thinking about in Greek, it's sort of weird because it's the same word. Or because overall, if I say like dunamai and Jesus cannot dunamai this, you usually translate it as can. And because most of the time we think of I cannot do this, it's relating to the will. Versus not when I'm not able to do this, that's concerned about nature. But Greek sort of combines the two. And English translates it depending on the context. So maybe we're just conflating the two. Just make it one.
Possible. Rick?
When I make a coffee, in about 2 hours, you know, I pour it out, it's cold, I didn't drink it, and at the bottom is a bunch of black muck. And if I stir it, you know, it's leavened. I think we're so corrupt and leavened with sin that we can't grasp this. But Jan, I think, hit on it. Somehow, when we see him as he is, the remaining corruption and sin is going to flee. I can't grasp it any more than that. I was talking to a few of you today and my wife last night of something I read about when Jesus looked at people who needed compassion, it says it came from his bowels, from his deepest heart. When we look at them, we may meet their need and say, here's $5, or here's a blanket, and we go our way. Jesus didn't do that. He had bowels. I guess pick the person you love most in your life. You have bowels of compassion. We don't have that. We're so leavened with a hard heart and indifference. And that's going to be jammed hidden down the head, in my opinion. That's going to be gone. And we won't want to be impure, because it'll be scattered when we see him. His perfection and beauty is so great. We're going to see him as he is. And that'll be, that's what my only thought about it is. We're like chocolate milk, you know, you mix it up. And it's leavened. It's how, who can separate? You can't even. But our sin is like that. It's the degree of it is so ingrained in us. So we do good things, yeah. But we're not good. We're not good yet. We will be.
And we're even sickened by the idea that we still would be, or that we still would. And this whole eternity like that.
Yep. Yep.
I think of the able not. You know, being unable to versus won't is defined in the fact that we are in a sinful flesh as of now. And God says he's going to give us a new body. That body's not going to be a sinful flesh. That body's going to be a glorified flesh. Therefore, like you're saying, the temptation of sin will not even be there. It's not going to know that. It's not going to have that. It's going to be in a perfect condition.
But is it only our body? I think our soul is to do with this. We are who we are as a soul, right? So, yeah, we'll have a perfect body. But when I say leavened, our soul and our mind is so hardened and indifferent and polluted. Some of us may have made more progress than others. And there's just some of these glowing people that are not easily offended. They hardly get mad when you try them.
Yeah, most of them aren't Christians.
Some of us blow up real easy, but
I agree with what you're saying, Rick. But what I'm trying to get at is Paul says that we sin because we are still in the flesh. He makes a strong distinction that we will not sin when we are not bound in this flesh any longer.
Yeah, and I interchange flesh there with sinful nature.
Right. Okay.
Not that that would be wrong to say this body's evil. No, right. We're going to enjoy our bodies, Dan. The body's not the problem. It's the soul. It's the heart. Right? Somehow we're going to be... Who can understand?
Yep.
All right, let's get into the definition here. This is paragraph one. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So let's break it down. The first thing is God. So whatever it says about man is based upon God. It says God has endued the will. To endue is to invest or endow with dignities, or to invest with a quality or a power. So that's God's act. God has endued the will. The object of the endowment, then, is our will. In other words, very simply, we confess that humans have a will. They don't even argue for this. It's assumed. Of course we have a will. All right. The nature of the endowment. First of all, it's inherent in our constitution. That means this is how God made us. Notice it says natural liberty. Natural refers to the way that we were created. Now, there's a, I don't know if I even want to get into this, but because I don't know how well I can speak to it, but the way that these old guys talked about it in the Latin, talking about free choice, is often loosely, incorrectly rendered free will. Lutherans and Reformed agree that the faculty of the will is itself free, and that the bondage into which humanity has fallen is not a bondage. The faculty of the will is such. It's interesting because that's really how Jonathan Edwards was talking about it. No human being is compelled to sin. Even when they stick a gun to your head and force you to sin, they cannot compel your will. Now, they can make it strongly influenced, but they cannot compel it. The will is thus free from external constraint and from an imposed necessity. In other words, well, there's something about my nature that I have no choice. This is what the LGBTQ thing is all about. Oh, I was made this way. I can't do anything but this. They're denying that God gave them a will. You can assume, for sake of argument, God made their nature prone to that. We're saying that you do not have to act upon that nature. So isn't it interesting that they're using almost a hyper-Calvinist way of thinking to justify their sin?
It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall. If it doesn't go that way, it'll go another way, and another way, and another way.
So we're not forced, we're not automatons, we're not programmed and you have to carry out a program. And your nature does not determine the outcome of what you choose. And that's essentially all it says. Like, it's a pretty short paragraph, isn't it? Any comments on that?
But we do get viruses.
That's because of Bill Gates. Go ahead, Dave.
I was going to say that as you're talking, Jordan Peterson's protest against compelled speech, I think he's right in calling that so wicked, because compelled speech takes away your ability to make a choice or judgment about something.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of forces you into sin.
Mm-hmm.
That is not okay.
Mm-hmm.
What is compelled speech?
Well, it's saying, what does he mean? It's illegal for me to call a he a she if she wants to be called.
Hate crimes,
yeah.
Rick, where they legislate internal morality and speech.
Thought crimes, 1984.
Thought crimes, yeah, exactly. Dory? Yep, I listened to it too.
Yeah, who says?
For those of you who do not know, who is he?
He is a top advisor to Klaus Schwab and the World Economic Forum, as well as being Obama's favorite guy in the whole world.
Right.
A thoroughly just terrible person.
Yeah. Right. It's essentially to turn us into robots.
Yeah, I get really offended.
Yeah, it's pretty crazy and dark stuff. All right, let's go to paragraph 2. This is dealing with man in a state of innocency in the Garden of Eden. And the idea of a mutable being or a changeable being. Man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Okay, so 2 points and then we'll have a discussion. Adam and Eve, it's saying, had a natural ability to morally please God. Now, natural ability is the physical faculties that you need to do it. So I give this to you in another context earlier in the confession, and now we need to talk about it again. Remember I gave you the picture of a lion and straw, a hungry lion? What does the lion need physically to eat straw? He needs a mouth. Probably needs either smell or sight or something so he can identify that it's there. He needs teeth. He needs a stomach. He needs a stomach. Well, I'm not going to say he needs a stomach that can handle it. He just needs a stomach. If he swallows it, he can eat it. I'm not saying whether it'll be good for him or not, but that's another question. Well, no, I don't think so. He simply needs to have a natural ability to eat the straw. That's all he needs.
You have to have appetite.
Right. That's the other thing. That's the comparison to the spiritual ability. Having a stomach of an herbivore, the right constitution, is the spiritual aspect of this. The lion has the physical ability to eat the straw, but he won't do it. Why? Because he doesn't have the appetite. He doesn't have the faculty needed to make the choice to eat the straw. He doesn't have the desire. He doesn't have the will.
But God,
yes?
The scripture implies that it would be good for him.
That implies that a lion would be good to eat straw?
Yeah, when a little lamb can lay down with it. We're talking about a truly peaceful thing here. Not forced. You know, you might as well just tie the thing up and then you'd be done with it.
Yeah, yeah.
It implies that this is something that's...
Or is this allegorical? Or...
That's a great analogy, Randy. Men won't be ferocious anymore with each other.
Yeah.
That's a great truth.
Well, even the lion will have his constitution changed.
Wow.
Okay, so... The idea of a natural ability is different from a spiritual ability. Notice that it also talks about a potential to change. So they were left unconfirmed in this state. To be confirmed in the state means what Rick said earlier. Once you're in that state, you're in that state. But to be unconfirmed is you're kind of mutable, you're pliable, you're moldable. You can go either way. Now, as far as it goes, I don't have a problem with what this says. However, this is tricky. Because you can say that Adam and Eve had a natural ability to obey God, which I agree. Did they have a spiritual ability to obey God in the garden before the fall? And this, of course, is the great question that I told you about before. That my brother calls me up, this is 25 years ago, and goes, hey, R.C. Sproul has a new radio show. And I just found out about it. It hasn't even aired yet. You should call this number and ask a question. And I'm like, okay, I know the perfect question to ask because I had just been reading Sproul Jr.'s book on Adam and Eve in the garden. And Jr. said, Adam, to put it in my words, Adam did not have a spiritual ability to obey God. Well, R.C. Sproul says he did. So daddy and son disagreed. So I decided to call daddy and ask him. And I actually think I got the first question ever asked on that however long lived show it was, and I asked about this question.
That was like
20
years ago.
It was 25 at least. It was a long time ago. Long time ago. And this is where Sproul recognizes this is the toughest question in theology. That's what he said. He goes, do we know for sure what Adam was like before the fall in terms of his spiritual ability? He goes, no, it's speculation. Now, the church has kind of been pretty dogmatic about something that's pretty speculative. It says that one of our proof texts is Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made mankind upright, but he went in search of many schemes. Well, what does upright mean? Perfect? The no ability to sin? No, it couldn't mean that. So what does it mean? And then it was funny because the way he answered the question was on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I think Adam had the ability, the spiritual ability to obey God. And on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I think he didn't. And on Sunday, I rest. That's what he said. Because it's a tough one. The point is that God did make man in a state of innocency. I totally agree with that. I believe that he had some sort of a free, I believe he had freedom of the will, as we will look at it more here in a moment. and a power, a natural power, to please and obey God with what he did. But he fell from it. And that's the state of the human will before the fall. Any questions on that before we keep going? Yeah, Rick? Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, I'm just drawing this out with what they call our probation status. I understand we're here on probation, everybody. And we're prisoners, we're on death row, everybody. Okay, God saves us.
Well, you're dealing with stuff ahead of what we talked about. Is your question dealing with before the fall?
Yeah, let me go right to that.
Okay.
If Adam and Eve, they were not confirmed in their if they were spiritually perfect, they were not confirmed in it like we will be in heaven. Because if they had, we would have not been cursed as an earth, speculating. You know, we wouldn't have endured a curse, but they failed their probation. And then that's, I just heard this said, what do you think? That's why they were driven away from the tree of life. God did a mercy on us by not letting us be confirmed
in death. Right. Yeah, I tend to think that. From a human perspective, I tend to think that that's true. He wouldn't let us eat the tree of life because we were confirmed in our sin.
So they're like, we are going to be in heaven, but they weren't confirmed in it by the mercy of God.
Maybe. I think it's speculative.
Does that make sense?
It makes sense, and a lot of people say that, but I just want to say I think it's speculative. Because we just don't know. I mean, my big question is, how in the world does a guy that's perfect sin?
So that's one of my questions. Is
right?
On the wording that says God made man upright.
Upright, right.
You're looking at this state of it instead of it saying God made. I think that, wouldn't that be talking about that there was no error on God's part in what he did?
Uh-huh.
But we want to look at it as the human side of it. When that's really just saying God made no error, we added error.
Yeah, and I think the position of upright, if you've fallen, right, you've fallen over because something's happened to you. God didn't make us in that position. He made us standing tall. And the way the confession talks about it is we were innocent. We hadn't done right or wrong yet. We hadn't made any choices. There hadn't been any law given. He made us upright. Sat us straight up. Now he gives us a law on what's going to happen.
Is that kind of running hand in hand with being above reproach kind of idea? You can tell some pastors, elders, that you be above reproach. In other words, being in this state of, we sin, but yet we confess it. However that works out, being above reproach, but that's kind of the way Adam and Eve were before the temptation were.
Yeah, they were above reproach, but for different reasons.
Yeah.
They hadn't come into contact with anything that could make them sin.
I had a follow-up, Doug. Does that mean, Christ is the second Adam? Were Adam and Christ different in their humanness? I know, Adam wasn't divine, Christ did. Adam passed the test. I mean, Christ humanly passed what Adam could not do. And he did, he was perfect, but it wasn't that he was divine that he didn't pass it. It wasn't, I don't think it's because he was divine that he passed the test. He was the perfect human who endured temptation far beyond any human being ever has and took it to the MacArthur said he took it to blood streaming in his prayers at the cross. He never ever gave in to one grain of bitterness because he wasn't. I'm trying to compare Adam and Christ here.
Okay, let's compare them, all right? So how many of you were in the women's Bible study on last Wednesday? Well, my girls came home and they're like, we need to talk. And it was over this question of Jesus sinning. So, let's think about Adam and Jesus. He's called the second Adam. First question you said, is there a difference in humanness? Nope. Jesus is exactly the same kind of a human as Adam.
Yeah.
And is me. Human. There's no such thing as another kind of human. There's either a human or you're not a human. But there is a difference with Jesus. He is God. Adam is not God. Now, I do not like this, where we sit here and talk about... I used to like it a lot, but I was much more quarrelsome in my youth. I used to like it a lot to say, well, Jesus did this in his divine nature. Oh, he did this in his human nature. No, Jesus does everything he does as the God-man. Indivisible, two natures, one person. We cannot say that Jesus does something in his human nature, but not his divine nature. He's God and man in one person. So I think we need to leave a little bit of mystery here that some people don't want to leave in books that they're studying. Okay? That Jesus is different than Adam because he's fully divine. He obeys perfectly in his humanness. Adam disobeyed perfectly in his humanness. But Jesus is God. And it's the divine, the divinity of Christ in that person that keeps him from sinning. If that makes sense.
Did you think Adam maybe would have been different if he didn't have a sense of purpose, like the long...
I do not personally think Adam would have been any different, because the other thing that comes into this is we've already dealt with election, haven't we? And all this stuff was predetermined before the foundation of the world.
Right, and it was the woman.
What, no. What then was the role of God the Holy Spirit? Okay, if Jesus is perfectly human, did he not teach us, like we do, to rely on God the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh in our fallen?
Yes, but Rick, you're trying to do this thing where somehow he like sets aside part of who he is in order to let another part of... He's doing it in the fullness of who he is with the Holy Spirit always there.
I believe that.
Okay? I can't do that because I'm not God.
Right.
To me, it's that simple.
But we are relying on God, the Holy Spirit, to become like him, to understand...
100% reliant.
And to do those things cheerfully, joyfully, gladly, the will of God. We're learning that as he did, even though we fall horribly short because we're so corrupt.
We are learning it, and we learn it imperfectly, and we learn it at different stages, and we've just got to be careful when we talk about this to somehow think that, you know, once you get it all together, you kind of move in this state of perfectionism or whatever, because it's not the case, because you're always simultaneously a sinner and justified.
And that's my defense against what David heard, what we heard, that we're robots. No. Explain our changed heart. Who made us lovers of good? They're not a good molecule in my body, but who made me? They can't explain that. That's our defense. Is you need Jesus' cross, and you need his Spirit he gives you after he forgives you and he cleanses you. Like MacArthur said, only cleansed people are in the light. They have to be regenerated. They have to be renewed.
Yeah, Dave.
Before we go to paragraph 3, I want to make sure I get paragraph 1.
Paragraph 1, okay, we're back on paragraph 1.
It ties in. So, you know, 1 is the statement about the well, and then 2 is pre-fall, 3 is post-fall.
Yeah.
So, in 1, is that statement about our pre-fall state, or is that the statement about the realness and significance of choice? That exists for post-fall. Is paragraph 1 true for post-fall?
I believe so. Okay. Yes, I believe it's true for pre-fall and post-fall. Because it's defining the will. It's saying we have a will. It's saying that will, it has a natural liberty. So that goes back to creation.
It's not forced.
It's not forced. Never is.
So that's the paradox.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Real and significant.
Yes.
The opposite is seemingly there too.
Yeah. Yeah. They're holding to, they're doing some good work here because they're holding to a paradox very carefully with their words.
I wanted to make sure that
And remember, this is a big group of people, and they had very different opinions on the nature of the will. You have superlapsarians and infralapsarians there. You got people that are borderline hyper-Calvinists and some that are very, very mild. And they're trying to find a way to get all these guys to be able to agree on the language. I think they did a pretty good job. All right, let's go to after the fall. This is paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability to will and to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good, is dead in sin, is not able of his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So we've lost to will that which is good. And I want you to notice this was a note I had from Dr. Renahan, who gave us this, gave me these notes. This does not deny good in a humanitarian sense. A lot of people will say that this is really dealing with total depravity. And by total depravity, it's one of the problems I have with the acronym. Total depravity implies what?
Total
depravity, right? And then, so whenever you read a book on the tulip, the first thing that a good guy will say is, well, it doesn't mean total, right? But how else do you get to the T to start the tulip? So they'll always say, well, we're not as bad as we could be. Common grace and all kinds of things. So that's one of the problems with it. And you can probably do this with all five of these letters in the tulip. The point is that we have lost any sense in the fall of a desire to want to choose the good. It just doesn't exist. So you have to understand the nature of humanity after the fall. You have to. Otherwise, free will makes no sense. This discussion. Predestination makes no sense. How bad are we really? That's really the question that this is causing us to deal with. Are we really as bad as the Bible says? Or are we really not quite as bad as the Bible says? It's one of those two things. Are we worse than the Bible says? I don't think we're worse than the Bible says. Because that would mean the Bible's lying.
I don't know. What I see today,
I think you need to go and read the Bible again. Because it says that every inclination of our hearts is only evil all the time. How could you possibly get any worse than that, right?
They have a new dimension.
I was thinking this on the way in because I was reading in Psalm 7 where it says God is angry every day. And I thought, you know, when you hear somebody say, oh, he's a good guy, and I realized my standard is way too low because the standard of fiery perfection doesn't allow any drop of evil.
Yeah, none.
And so when I look at mankind and I think of it in God's perspective of being angry every day, he can't stand any of this. So one... our standards are too low. My standards are way too low because they're not good.
Mm-hmm.
If you could look into anybody, you'd be horrified. I'd be horrified if I could see myself as I really am in my unregenerated state. That's why the plumb line is Christ. The plumb line is Christ. And that is perfection.
Yeah, we judge each other on a scale. Like I've been saying in the service. So the point is that you know, like Paul is saying in Corinthians, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. That's not saying that the natural man does not have a brain, that he doesn't have ears that can hear the words of the gospel. You were just talking to me about your friend. He knows himself a sinner. Like he's totally consumed about the fact that he's a sinner and that he's going to die and go to hell. But until God opens his heart, he will not be able to hear the good news. He has to be able to, that's a work of God in his life. That's a spiritual condition. It's not that he doesn't have the brain to process the words. It's that he doesn't have the affections. You see? And so that's the distinction again between the natural ability and the spiritual ability. Yeah. And the prayer is, of course, he gets all worried about election and predestination. Calvin said, don't go there. It's not your business who God has elected. Your business is to turn to Christ and trust in him. That's it. And once you do that, then you can look back and go, well, I was elected. Thank God, because if I wasn't, then I'd be in trouble. Right? Yeah, Matt?
I think just trying to sum up the will and how to understand it. The question seems to be, does man just not want to do good, or are they just unable to do good? And I think they correspond. The reason people are unable to do good is because they don't want to do good. Their will is not towards God. They have evil thoughts that do not desire to glorify him, and therefore they're a slave to that will, the way they're made, their nature, and so they do not do it because out of their heart comes what you do. And until God transforms that and puts in a new desire, opens your eyes and opens your heart, then you will want to do good.
Let me nuance this a little bit, because remember I said humanitarian good is not included in this?
Yeah.
Some of the nicest, best people in this world are non-Christians. When we talk about what is good, here we're talking about doing something to glorify God. So you can do two exactly same things for two totally different motives.
That's the reason they don't want God.
Yeah.
It goes back to life and death.
Life and death, yeah.
You need broken and need fixed. There's a difference.
Yeah.
One you do for your own self-interest, and the other you do to glorify your creator.
Well, I would say that you also do them for your own self-interest, but they're also to glorify your creator.
That's
a big one, because what does Jesus say? Love your neighbor as what?
Yourself, yeah.
He assumes that you love yourself. It's not necessarily wrong to love yourself and to do things for yourself and out of self-interest, but the reason behind that is you're doing it to glorify God, ultimately. And an unbeliever can't do that. So they're not capable of doing things that please God in a sort of a salvific sort of a way. And that's what we're talking about here.
Doug, does that go to what we studied today on Timothy?
It's there.
Timothy 2:28, where he says, God may perhaps grant them repentance?
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. But that's getting to the doctrine of election. But, I mean, it's assuming depravity, right?
That's straight out of John 6.
Sure. And 3. And, well, the whole, all of John. John likes this conversation. Let's move to paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. Now, do you see that something has happened between the Adam and now, that we have been put under a bondage that Adam and Eve were not under in their innocency? A bondage to sin. What is bondage? It's slavery. If you're a slave, you have to have a master. What is the master? Well, James gives us the three, or John gives us the three in 1 John, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in bondage to those things. And if you're a slave, you are not free, by definition. But God frees us from natural bondage, or bondage that comes about through the fall, and by his grace alone enables him, now look at this, freely to will and do that which is spiritually good. Now, Calvinists will say this all the time, well, you don't choose God. And I want to say, yes, you do, but it depends on when. I never used to say that. I used to say the same thing. No, you don't choose God. That's right. Of course you choose God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a choice.
That's a choice you've given to you by the
Holy Spirit. I didn't say it wasn't, but I said it is a choice.
But it's not your choice.
It is my choice because I'm free. Listen to me. Let's go back to Lazarus. Lazarus is dead, stinking in a grave. Doug comes up to Lazarus and says, hey, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus ain't going to do nothing. But if Jesus says, hey, Lazarus, come out of the grave, Jesus is not pointing a gun to Lazarus's head and forcing him to come out of the grave. Lazarus, all of a sudden he wakes up. He's like, whoa, where am I? Oh, wow, I'm dead. I've been dead. I'm in a tomb.
I stink.
He stinketh. He smells his armpit, but he can't lift his armpits up because he's like a mummy, right?
But God raised him before he came.
That's my point. Yes, God. This is the thing. Arminians don't care about that part. But some Calvinists don't care about the second part. If you are dead, you cannot do anything. But once you are raised to life, you believe of your own will. Because what else are you going to do? He's given you new affections. I'm not going to stay in the grave forever. I'm going to come out. Why? Because Jesus pulled me dragging out of the grave. No, because I want to. Because I see what I am now in.
I remember very clearly when I was saved. And at that moment in time, I could no sooner have said no and walked away than I could have flapped my arms and flown.
It's a total difference of the affections that a person has given. And their will changes. Okay? We're affirming the will. Yeah, Robert?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. The time's running. But overall, like, don't we need to have, like, a distinction on viewing free will in a subjective sense? Be free will, like, an objective sense? Because most idea of free will usually comes from me first. Whereas, like,
it does.
When I
yes.
look at other people, well, like, I can actually predict what they're going to do. Right? Am I, like, restricting their will? I don't think so. Like, if God completely knows what I'm going to do, God creates me what I do. Like, overall, like, this is what the confession is talking about, this objective view of free will versus your kind of subjective view. It's like, oh, okay, like things like, yeah, like, it seems like I have these choices, and it seems like I choose them. Why don't I choose it arbitrarily? I have reasons behind it. I have, like, a friend telling me, he's like, oh, like, Paul blinded Paul, and Paul had the free will to just go away and be blind the rest of his life. Like, does that make sense? If you were in Paul's shoes, would you walk away after being blinded by the Lord? Like in other words, like, it's literally, in a subjective sense, Paul wants to go to the Lord. Well, from an objective, yeah, subjectively, he wants to, objectively, God changed him.
God changed him, right.
Yeah.
There's a, you know, the Alice in Wonderland, the Cheshire Cat?
Yeah.
And Alice comes up to the Cheshire Cat, and the cat's like, which way do you want to go? And she goes, I don't know. And he goes, well, then you're never going to go anywhere. What does that mean? Well, the will, Edwards defined the will, is that by which the mind chooses anything. The will is not just this thing that just acts independently of the rest of you. God gives you a brain, it goes into your mind, you start thinking about things with your mind, and your mind creates things that your will then latches onto and says, okay, I want that. This is the power of marketing and advertising. I really want that. My mind just saw that wonderful sugary cereal, and I really want to eat that now. Okay? And so now I make a choice to go eat it. So God, in giving you new life through regeneration, changes your affections, changes your mind, so that now you're seeing things as they are instead of how you think they are. You're seeing reality. And so when you hear the words, believe in Christ, as he's changed your heart, now all of a sudden it makes sense to you. Whereas before, your mind was confused about it, or you thought it was something that was ugly. You didn't want to do that. Now he's changed your constitution. This is why regeneration comes before the choice. Yeah, it gives you the ability to see what you could not see before because you were in the dark. You were blinded. And that's the thing. We are free. We have free will. We have the free will to do exactly what we want to do. The question is, why do you want to do what you want to do? Is it because you're still in your sin, or have you been changed by God and through the gospel? Granted repentance through the gospel. Okay? So it's not the fact that we have a will that's the problem. It's why does the will choose what it chooses? And what is it that changes the will to be able to make the right choice? Last one. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. And we've kind of touched on that. And that's the idea that I think we all long for, that one day, you know, we see the things we do down here, and it's like, why do I keep doing this over and over? I'm so sick of it. It leads some people to kill themselves. They get so depressed about it. But the hope is that one day we will be set free from this bondage to decay and brought into the glorious hope of the children of God in glorification. Whether or not how that works itself out, Chris, I don't know the answer to it. But I do believe that we won't sin. The question of why, probably a whole bunch of reasons why that would be the case. All right, we'll stop. That was a long class. Got through free will. I can't believe we did it in one class.